Father in heaven, I'm just asking that you would do something in this room this evening. Father, this is a very serious thing for me. Lord, I don't have what it takes to do justice to what you want to say here tonight. Father, I believe that your Holy Spirit has been working on a young man that's sitting right in here tonight. There's a young girl, a young lady here, that you've been really moving and you've been really working on her heart. Father, may what they hear this evening confirm that that is the voice coming from your throne. Speak to us, Lord. Let your word come alive in a very real way. I know that there are young people sitting here right now that if this was not something obligatory, that they probably wouldn't be sitting here tonight. And some have come because they wanted to come. And some have come in spite of the fact that they would rather not be here. Father, I pray that your spirit would burst, would break our hard hearts, that the fire from your throne would melt us, soften us up, strip us from all the artificial. This is not a performance. This is not a game. This is not even really a program. This is how you manifest yourself. So, Father, I just pray in a very special way for the Holy Ghost to take control and to say something, to open our ears to what you would have us to hear and to close our ears to what you do not want us to hear. So speak, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't have your Bibles with you, if you can peek from your neighbor and share. We're turning to the book of Matthew, and I'm turning to chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We all are very familiar with this chapter. This is the chapter basically where Jesus, he lays down prophecies and he gives us different signs that we're supposed to observe in the world around us. And as we get closer and closer to the end of time, we're supposed to see more and more of these signs. And in Matthew chapter 24, he gives this sermon where he foretells the signs before his coming. Now, right before the chapter closes, right before chapter 24 comes to a close, Jesus spits out this incredible parable, this incredible imagery, this example that he gives. It's like an analogy. And wrapped up in this analogy is a special message. I am convicted. It's a special message for our generation of young people. Matthew chapter 24, and it begins in verse 45. In the parable, Jesus uses two examples of Christians. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to suggest to you that we're speaking about Seventh-day Adventist Christians, because we're speaking about this generation that will be alive right before the end comes. He uses these two examples, and they're servants. Okay, two types of servants. Now, a servant is somebody who serves, right? Servant is somebody who at least professes to be serving. So I'm going to suggest to you that we're speaking about two examples that we will see in the last days before the coming of Jesus, in the last generation. Now Jesus tells us that one of the servants is faithful and is wise. And the other servant, he uses a very different word. He calls that servant evil. Now, I want you to notice what distinguishes between a faithful and wise Seventh-day Adventist young person before the coming of the Lord from the other one. Verse 45 from Matthew chapter 24. If you're with me, say hallelujah. I'm reading here. Verse 45. Who then, here's the question, my words are in red, so Jesus is speaking. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food Now I want you to catch the next three words, at least from my New King James Version here. It says that this faithful and wise servant gives food. What are the next three words? In due season. Or you can almost say that he gives food at the right time. Or he gives food at the appropriate time. In other words, I think we're familiar with this. There's some food that you eat at certain times. There's other foods that you don't eat at certain times. You follow me? Like, for example, most of us here tonight probably didn't have ice cream for breakfast this morning. And we probably won't tomorrow morning. And the question is why? Unless you're one of the guys that live in the dorms or something. You probably have ramen for breakfast. Why? The reason why we don't have certain foods in certain times of the day is pretty simple. Because those foods do not have, hear me now, the proper ingredients to prepare you, .. You follow me? So we eat certain foods that have the right elements in the food that give us the proper energy and blah, 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 so that we can go about our day in most effective fashion. You follow? Now, what do you suppose it means when this faithful servant gives food in due season? Now, if you were reading through the book Desire of Ages, when you go home, you ought to do this. Read the chapter about Jesus on the Mount of Olives, where it's a commentary on Matthew chapter 24. And in that chapter, it says something completely powerful. It says that those three special words in Matthew chapter 24 that describe the faithful Seventh-day Adventist young person before the coming of the Lord in due season, that represents present truth. It represents the messages that God gives to the world at different stages of history. A day representing the history of this world from morning to evening. We're approaching the end. There's special food that's given at a special time. In Noah's day, there was special food. There was a special message. It was present truth. It was a message that was appropriate for the times. In the days of Abraham, there was a special message. In the days of Elijah, there was a specific message. In the days of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, there was a special message. Because it had the right ingredients. You see what I'm saying? It represents present truth. Before the coming of the Lord, the second time, Jesus says that one group of those people that will be alive before he comes are identified as faithful and wise. Why? Because they are the ones that are giving that special food at that special time. In short, it basically means it represents those young people or that generation of people that will be alive right before the Lord comes that are preaching and living the last message for this world. Amen. Things intensify as time goes on. The character of God is more clearly revealed to this world as time goes on. It will be at its most potent stage right before the coming of the Lord, which I believe we are that generation. That is the faithful servant. Now that's wonderful and it's encouraging and it's inspiring. But the problem with this parable is that it doesn't stop with the faithful servant. After describing what the faithful servant looks like, and you can easily, as you can imagine, preach a whole sermon on this one servant here, and it's his description. But Jesus goes on, and he describes the second servant. And I'm sad to say that that's really what the sermon is about tonight. So I'm just going to skip and jump right down to verse 48. Notice what Jesus says in verse 48. But if that evil servant says, where? In his heart, my Lord is not coming. So he doesn't say that the Lord is not coming. He says in his heart, my master delays his coming. Now, is there a difference? Yes or no? There's a huge difference. Verse 49, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as soon as you read that, the first thing that sticks to your mind is that these are very strong words. Amen? I mean, this seems to be a very serious message. Now, I want to draw your attention for this evening to verse 48. The evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming." So first of all, we're not talking about a group of people before the Lord comes who actually stand up in front of church and who open their mouth and who actually verbally express their lack of faith or their this, that, or the other. He's not outspoken about it. He's not verbally outspoken about it. The Bible says, he says it where? In his heart. Now, when I first read that, I thought to myself, what on earth does that mean? I mean, last I checked, my heart doesn't really do much talking. Does yours? I mean, my heart doesn't have lips. But he says in his heart. Well, what does that mean, he says in his heart? And I began looking through the Bible and I began asking the Lord, what does that mean? And the Holy Spirit brought a very interesting verse to my mind. And it's way back in Proverbs chapter 4. So I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 4. And you'll see how these things are related to each other. Proverbs chapter 4. And I'm reading from verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. When you get there, give me your permission to read and just say amen. Amen. Okay, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. What does it mean when the servant says in his heart? What does that mean? Proverbs 4, 23. Listen to what the Bible says about the heart. Keep your heart, this is the New King James Version, keep your heart with all diligence. In other words, protect your heart. Take great care as to the condition of your heart. Why? Because out of your heart spring the issues of life. Out of your heart spring the issues of life. Listen to what the Lord is saying. The reason that this servant says in his heart is because he's not actually literally outspoken about it, but he says it in his heart because his heart, out of his heart, spring all of the issues that are surrounding his life. Through the issues, through the stuff that surrounds his life, he is communicating a message to everybody around him. It is those things that are observable, those things that are obvious. I mean, they're dealing with things of his character, maybe his habits, maybe his perspective on life, maybe his decisions, whatever the issues of life might be. Out of the heart spring the issues of life. The Lord is saying that this servant is communicating a message to everybody around him by his life. Secondly, he doesn't say that the Lord is not coming. I mean, really, I think everybody in this room thinks or believes that the Lord is coming. Can you say amen to that? I mean, I think everybody in this room believes that the Bible is the Word of God. Can you say amen to that? We're not talking about a person who doesn't believe this stuff. We're not talking about a Christian or an Adventist who has ditched his belief in the second coming of Christ. He believes in the second coming of Christ. He's not saying by his lifestyle that Jesus isn't coming. What he's saying by his lifestyle is that the Lord delays his coming. Now, what on earth does that mean? And is there a message there for our generation of young people? What do you think? The Lord delays his coming. Somehow, some way, by this person's life, by the way he lives his life, he is exuding an influence. It's almost like an invisible influence that everybody who falls under the spell of his influence is affected. And the very thing that he is experiencing, he is giving that, he's passing that on to the people around him, to the people within his sphere of influence. And they now begin to experience the same stuff he's experiencing. So he lives his life, and maybe he goes to Southern Adventist University. Maybe he's a student here. He may live on campus or off campus. It may be a him or a her. But through their life, other people around them begin to ease, they begin to relax, and through that influence, it banishes from the hearts of those around them the urgency that Jesus is really coming soon. We're not talking about people who don't believe. We're talking about people who are a bit relaxed. We're talking about a group of people before the Lord comes who have lost a sense of urgency. We're talking about a generation of young people in a very special movement that is gearing up for the most amazing things that this world has ever seen. We're talking about a group of people who somehow, some way, have become conformed, have become affected by cultural Adventism. Jesus warned us hundreds of years ago that there would be this distinction before his return. He's not talking about the people outside of the church. He's talking about people within, inside our campuses. He is speaking about people inside of our doors by his actions. He banishes from the minds of others the conviction that the Lord's coming is quickly. His influence leads others to presumptuous living. His influence leads others to a careless delay, to a sense of comfort, to a sense of conformity to worldliness, to earthly passions, to corrupting thoughts that take possession of the mind and absolutely quench the fire of spirituality from the heart. That is a potent message for our generation. What do you think? When I read this, this is a powerful challenge to you and I today. It is a potent challenge. Because we're not speaking about people out there, we're speaking about people in here. And how on earth did Jesus know that you and I in our generation, in this church, would be experiencing this tug between these two extremes, between this side over here, which is lost a sense of urgency, a sense of purpose, and the other side that is radical Christianity. The type of Christianity that's powerful and exciting. The type of Christianity that is contagious, that is attractive, that people are attracted to. Not the type that people look at like my mom who's not a professed Christian, when she sees the different examples of stuff that has our name tag on it, and she says, if that's what that's all about, I think I'm all right on this side. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not preaching this sermon tonight because I question that anybody here will not be ready for Jesus to come back the second time. And that's not the purpose of this message this evening. Like, I'm not preaching this sermon to say, are you going to be ready when Jesus comes back the second time? Like, that's not even what this is about. Do you remember the story of Lot in Sodom? In the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us clearly that this man was where he should not have been. He took his family there, and he surrounded himself with different influences that were quenching their faith. Now God, out of his incredible mercy and long-suffering, sends angels to go get the guy out. Now, how many of you have ever been visited by a literal angel? We're talking about the mercy of God. They go in there with a special message. Now, what was the message? Young people, what was the message? Get out. Like, get out, because the fire is about to come down. The Bible says, and you can jot this down, in verse 16 of Genesis 19, that when the messengers came to Lot, the Bible says Lot just stood there and he was like, the Bible says Lot lingered. In other words, he hesitated. He listened to the warning from heaven. The angel came with a special warning to his world. Are you catching the link here, young people? There was an angel that came from heaven with a special message to Lot. And that message was, get out. And Lot, the Bible says, he lingered at the warning. Now, I want you to listen to these words that blew me away when I read these words. Now, listen to this carefully, okay? This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, and this is sort of like a magnifying glass at what took place there when the messengers came to bring Lot out. Now, you know the rest of the story, right? They're making their way out, and he's with his wife and so forth, and as they're making their way out, they were given instructions, don't look back, and you know what happened, right? His wife turned around and she looked and then she became a pillar of salt. Now, we always read that text in Luke. Remember Lot's wife. Remember that verse? Now, what do you think of when you think of the verse, remember Lot's wife? You know what I used to think? That verse, remember Lot's wife, that verse means we need to turn away from the world and not look back. The reason that verse is there is to warn us not to turn back to the world. I used to think that that's what that verse was there for. I don't think so anymore. That verse, remember Lot's wife, has more to do, hear me now, it has more to do with Lot than it does with his wife. Listen to this statement. One of the fugitives ventured to cast a look backward to the doomed city, and she became a monument of the judgment of God. If Lot himself had manifested no hesitancy to obey the angel's warning, but if he had earnestly fled to the mountains without one word of pleading or hesitation or argument, his wife also would have made her escape. Did you hear that? His wife also would have made her escape. The influence of his example would have saved her from the sin that sealed her doom. But his hesitancy and his delay caused her to lightly regard the divine warning. While her body was upon the plain, her heart clung to Sodom, and she perished with it. When I read that text, remember Lot's wife, I no longer think, oh, remember not to fall under the trap that woman fell. She was a worldly woman. She loved the world, and as the Lord was leading her in her deliverance, she looked back because she loved the world more than she did God. I don't think about that anymore when I read that verse. When I read the verse, remember Lot's wife, I think of Lot. Do you realize that the Bible and the spirit of prophecy is crystal clear that when you get to the kingdom of God, you will see Lot in heaven strumming his harp? Did you know that? We know that Lot will be in heaven. The Bible calls him a just and a righteous man who was delivered by God. Where is his wife going to be? Where is Lot's wife going to be? Now, how can it be that a man that will be in the kingdom of God by virtue of his example while on earth, even though he will be in the kingdom, his example that he left behind will lead somebody to be lost for eternity? So this is not a message questioning whether or not you and I will be in the kingdom of God. Listen, by the mercy and grace of God, let's just say that maybe we all will be in the kingdom of God, but that's not really the issue, because so will Lot. But my question is, even though I might end up in the kingdom of God because somehow, some way, I turn from the foolishness of my life And somehow, some way, I got in through the back door and I got into the kingdom of God. But my concern this evening is not me being in the kingdom or not. My concern this evening is what of the influence that I leave behind and what of those people who fall under the spell of Jeffrey's influence? That's the message of Matthew chapter 24. That's the message of that parable. It's not about what we don't do. That's kind of easy. I mean, I'm a vegetarian. That's noble and righteous, isn't it? I mean, that's a very good Adventist thing to be, isn't it? I mean, those are righteous deeds. I mean, I don't really go around robbing banks or shooting people up. I mean, I'm kind of a nice guy, to be honest with you. You know? Like, I'm a nice guy. It's not about what we don't do. The real question is what we do do. Amen? The real question is what we do. So it's not so much what I don't do around me, but here is where it meets the road right here. Here it is. How many of my friends are on fire for the gospel because of the spell of my influence? That's the question I want to bring to you this evening. How many of the people around me are being drawn towards the kingdom of heaven by virtue of my life? That's what concerns me. You see, you guys, we can be students at a university and we can really believe that we really have a long time because really we're young people, right? I mean, we're under 25. We got a lot of years ahead of us. So it is possible that we might just be able to come to our senses before the Lord comes or before we die and turn our lives around and get in through the back door into the kingdom of God. You know that that's possible. I think you know that. But here's the thing, young people. The people that fall under the spell of our influence, even though we turn around later on, what if those people don't turn around? How can we know for sure that the people in our circle of influence will turn around before it's too late? We don't know for sure. And the story of Lot teaches us that the chances are that they may not. Chances are that they may not. I don't know what your experience is in your Christianity. Like, I don't have a clue. Like, you may have been raised in the Adventist church, and maybe you were not raised in the Adventist church. I don't know what you've been exposed to in this church. I don't know how much you've been affected by cultural Christianity, by the fake and the plastic stuff. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I don't know that. But young people, I do know that the gospel did not intend for us to have a lame Christian experience. Amen? I do know that the Word of God was not meant for us to have a boring Christianity. I mean, the ingredients are here for us to have a vibrant and a powerful experience with Jesus. Amen? I came to the Lord when I was 17 years old. 17 years old, and I was way up over there somewhere in Anchorage, Alaska, of all places. From Miami, Florida, from Anchorage, Alaska, the Lord took us all the way over there from the other side of our world in order for us to have an encounter with the Lord. And you know how we came to the Lord? You know how we became converted? It was through the Word of God. It was a direct effect from the Word of God. Somehow, some way, these words entered in through my ears and somehow they made an impression on my mind. And they created certain thoughts on my mind. This stuff might actually be true. And when I started thinking, maybe this stuff is actually true, that stuff began to produce certain feelings and emotions. You see what I'm saying? It affected my brain. It produced certain thoughts. And those thoughts produce certain feelings. Now, when you mingle your thoughts and you mingle your feelings, what happens? Stuff comes out, right? And you began to live a certain way and do certain things and you began to have different actions. And the more of those actions you have and the more you repeat them, you create patterns and they become characteristics of who you are. They form your character. Amen? The last generation that will be alive before the Lord comes are going to be a group of young people that the scripture calls faithful and wise. It will not be an easy thing. It will not be something where the majority will be in this type of situation. It will be something that deals with the minority. Like everywhere else in the Bible, it's always the minority. It will be a situation where these group of young people are going to have to swim against a popular tide. They're going to have to shake themselves off of cultural Christianity and cultural Adventism and tap into the real stuff. So much so that they will be able to point to people around them, to their roommate, to people who know them personally, and they will be able to identify the Spirit of God making changes in other people around us by virtue of our influence. Can you say amen to that? That's when Christianity goes from being lame to being real. That's when it actually makes sense. That's when the Bible actually becomes interesting. That's when sermons, when the preacher's preaching, that's when it's not boring anymore. Sometimes. Follow what I'm saying? It adds meaning to our Christian experience. We are going to have to swim against this tide, and it's so easy when we're surrounded in this type of environment to just kind of surf somebody else's wave. There's waves going through, and it's so much easier just to ride somebody else's wave and to lose sight of the fact of asking this critical question. Do I really have a personal experience with Christ, or am I just surrounded by this stuff? Is it possible to be surrounded by Jesus and not be connected to Him? Is that possible? It doesn't take any effort to lose hold of what we're really supposed to be experiencing in our Christian life. It doesn't take any effort. It's sort of like you're on this river, and the river is flowing one direction, and at the end of the river, there's this huge waterfall. And you're like in this boat on the river. You're just sitting on the boat, and the current is taking you. Do you have to do anything? Do you have to put forth any effort in order for you to go straight down that waterfall? Yes or no? Of course you don't. You can just fold your hands and you can just sit there and relax, and the current will take you along. You don't even have to put forth any effort. So what I'm telling you is the greatest challenge we're going to have is not whether or not you and I are rejecting Christ. Because I don't think anybody here is foolish enough to blatantly reject Christ. The greatest danger we face is neglecting Christ. Did you know that more people will be in hell because they neglected Jesus than there will be because they rejected Jesus? Did you know that the devil is much more interested in getting us to neglect the gospel than he is to getting us to reject the gospel? Did you know that? You see, in order for me to reject the gospel, I actually have to think about the gospel and then choose to reject it. Right? It actually has to enter into my brain, and I actually have to consider it. But I don't have to think about anything in order to neglect it. Jesus doesn't even have to enter into our minds in order for us to end up neglecting Christ. Neglect will lead more to be lost than rejection will. The message that Jesus is laying down here is a potent one. And it is extremely applicable to you and I tonight. The first missionary that America ever sent overseas, his name was Adoniram Judson. Have you heard his name before? In the early 1800s, he was the first missionary to ever leave our shores and go overseas from here on. Now, this kid was absolutely brilliant. When he was 3 years old, he was so brilliant that he could actually read from the Bible to his parents. And you know, they weren't reading like the Jerusalem Bible. Like, he would read it from the Bible at age 3. When he was 12 years old, this guy was teaching the adult Sunday school on the book of Revelation from the original language. What do you think of that? He was so smart that people began to become afraid of him. Finally, the guy gets into school. He finally makes it to school, and He just blows away all of the staff and all of the teachers. He's just too brilliant. He gets to university, and by this time, his intellectualism gets to his head, and he ditches his faith in God, the faith of his father and his mother. The other Christians in that university were very scared of him because he was so powerful in debate that he would debate the very best Christians in the university and he'd make them all look stupid. So they all avoided him. Mom and Dad had no clue what to do. Now, he had a roommate whose name was Jacob Ames. Now, Jacob Ames came to Providence College in Rhode Island professing to believe in Christ. He graduated from Providence College in Rhode Island professing to be an atheist. And he gave all the credit for his change to guess who? Adoniram Judson. After school, they kind of lost touch with each other. And the staff from the school kept a close eye on Judson because he was such a brilliant kid. They all wondered, I wonder what in the world such a brilliant mind will do with his life. So one day, Judson was traveling to New York City from Boston to be trained in theater. On his way back from the interview, he was so exhausted and so tired that he stopped by an inn. So he gets to the front desk and he's speaking to the manager, and the manager says, sorry, there's no rooms available. And Judson says, I am so tired, I'm falling asleep. Can I just sleep right here in the front hall here? And the manager says, well, actually, there is one room, but I don't recommend it because right next to it, there's this man who's very sick and he's very angry and he's screaming and yelling. But if you're fine with that, fine, you can have the room. Judson said, I'm so tired, I'll take the room. And so there he lay, tossing and turning through the night, trying to drown out the ruckus from the next room. An angry man, screaming and yelling. He was a dying man. The next morning, Judson wakes up, and he goes to pay his bill, and he asks the manager, so what of that man that was next to me? Did he feel any better in the morning? The manager says, actually, the man died in the early hours of the morning. And Judson says, how does that work? This guy comes to your motel and he dies here? The manager says, I don't know. But what blows my mind is that as I'm reviewing the papers to try to locate the nearest of kin so that I can contact them, I can't figure out how a man of his caliber and of his qualifications would die such a sad death under such horrible conditions. His name was Jacob Ames from Providence College in Rhode Island. And Judson paused for a minute. And he said, what did you say his name was? The manager says, his name was Jacob Ames from Rhode Island. In the biography of Adoniram Judson, he wrote, as he exited that place, he says, I got onto my horse and I started to ride back. And I could not see in front of me, for the tears began to pour down my face. And as the tears were pouring down my face, two words were pounding into my heart as the hooves of the horse were pounding into the ground. And the two words were death, hell, death, hell, death, hell. And I got off my horse and I knelt down on the dusty road and I repented bitterly of the way I had betrayed my God. For Jacob Ames now lay delivering up an account of his own soul before God because I had knocked out any faith that he had in God. It was such a powerful moment in his life that he checked out to go to India as a missionary, as the first missionary. He got kicked out of Calcutta, so he went to Burma. His first wife died of some weird disease. He remarried. His second wife died. Four of his children died. All of his missionary colleagues died. Here he is surrounded in this extremely difficult missionary field, and it took him 7 years to have his first converted Burmese. He would spend 12 hours a day studying the native language in order to translate the word of God into their language. His wife, before she died, translated it into Thai. In Burmese folklore, there was a belief that someday a man was going to come with a special book that would have the truth. And Judson spent years and years producing that book. Until this day, he is honored in that country as the first missionary to bring the word of God into that country. Listen to what I'm saying. What was the pivotal moment in this guy's life? It traces it right back to his time in university. He traces it back to his college days. And there was something about when he realized the importance of the influence that he left right back to the days where he was a student in college. When he actually realized, when the Holy Spirit pressed it on his conscience, it completely transformed his life. He became a powerful man of God, forever remembered in the pages of history. Is that powerful? Amen? I really believe, young people, that when you and I come to the reality and the realization that it's not all about whether you and I are going to make it to heaven, Adoniram Judson turned around. Jacob Ames never had an opportunity to. You'll see Judson in the kingdom, Lord willing. You may not see Jacob Ames. You may not. Can you imagine how powerful it would be if somehow, some way, you and I pleaded with God in a way that we've never pleaded with Him before? And if you and I sought a very powerful and personal experience with God where it would change our view and our perspective on life, and we would see our individual life here at Southern from more than just me and God, but we would see it more in the light of me, God, and everybody else that surrounds me. Could you imagine the powerful, powerful stimulus that would produce for a powerful experience with God? The Bible says even of Jesus Himself in John 17, Jesus said, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in the truth." What was the motivating factor in the life of our Lord? The motivating factor was how He could influence and impact the lives of those who were surrounding Him. Until you and I tap into that mentality, we will never have a real experience with God before the coming of Jesus. Young people, this is not meant to be a negative sermon. This has incredibly impacted my whole life and my whole perspective. I'm coming to a close here. It has radically turned my whole world upside down. Young people, I am very aware of the fact that I don't really have much to offer people. Like, in and of myself, like, there's really not much to give here. I mean, I'm barely surviving on my own. And so I sense the pressure that I am responsible for the influence that I have on other people around me. And you know what that pressure does to me? That pressure sends me running to the Lord in such a way that I would not run if I didn't have the pressure of the influence that I have. It produces a certain fervor. It produces a certain urgency in the minds and hearts of every young person that we would not have if we did not receive that message of Matthew chapter 24. I really believe that God has been moving on the hearts of young people on this campus. These revival meetings that we have are simply to get something from somebody from step 2 to step 3. It's to get young people from where they are now to the next step, closer to the Lord. I have one burden before I die. And that burden is that when I go, and when I get to the kingdom of heaven, that some other people will be in the kingdom because of my influence. I want to know before I die. If I don't, whether I'm known by anybody, whether my name goes on any piece of paper, I want to know, I want the satisfaction in my heart that there are people around me, friends and family, that fell in love with Jesus because they fell under the spell of my influence. I want to know that before I go. I think it's possible for young men and young women at Southern to have that type of powerful experience that will bring a revival on this campus like nobody has ever seen before. I believe that all it takes is a couple of people, all it takes is a couple of young men with with guts. Young men who have a burden. Young men who are not interested in what other people think so much as they are interested in what God thinks. Amen? All it takes is a few young ladies to set the standard, to set the pace, to pave the trail, and other people will follow. Do you believe that, young people? It doesn't take a whole campus all at once. It just takes a few. And when those few make that decision, and when those few have that type of experience, it's going to spread like crazy, and it will turn campuses upside down. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I believe that God has already had his finger pointed at different young men and different young women, even on this campus. I want to make a commitment tonight to ask the Lord to give me the ability to live out my convictions that He has given me. That He would give me the ability to actually practice what I believe. Amen? I want God to help me. To help me have a distaste for the things of this world. To change my taste buds. So that stuff is not appealing and attractive and tasteful to me anymore. To change my taste buds. Amen? To perform an entire transformation. All it takes is a few of us, young people. All it takes is a few of us to really make the full commitment, and other people will follow. I've seen it time and time again, and I believe it's true here. I want to make an appeal. I want to pray. For a consecration. And I want to speak to the young men of Southern Adventist University. Or any other young man that's here tonight. Is there any young man here tonight that says, Jeffrey, I sense what the Spirit of God is speaking and saying this evening, and I really believe that God has been moving on my heart little by little, and I've been experiencing different convictions of what He wants me to do in my life. And this is a confirmation of what He has been leading me to sense. This is a confirmation. I'm wondering if there's a young man here tonight that wants to say, I don't want to wait for everybody else, but I want to be one of those who paves the trail, who makes a commitment, and through my influence and through my example, it leads other young men to catch the urgency of the hour and to make a commitment as well. I want to make an appeal. If there's any young man here, just young men here tonight, who feel the same conviction that I feel, and who say, yes, I want the Lord to include me in this prayer. Is there one young person, one young man in this auditorium tonight? Hallelujah, brother. Is there another young man that would like to stand? I'm going to ask you to come to the front. The young men who are standing, I'm going to ask you to come to the front. And the reason, young people, that I'm speaking to the young man first is because I honestly believe that we are the ones that are the spiritual leaders. Amen? I believe that for so many years, we have been kind of pansies, where the women are the ones that have to carry the load of the spirituality. And I believe we need to turn tables around a little, and I think we need to set the standard of what a young, godly man is like. Amen? I want to make another appeal for young ladies who are sitting here and say, I sense what the Lord is saying, and I sense the conviction. There's stuff in my life I need to get together. There are priorities in my life that I need to straighten up. There's decisions in my life that I know the Spirit of God is asking me to make. I know He is. This is just a confirmation of what He's told me already. I want to ask if there's one young lady here like that to stand and to come to the front. Now, I want to make a last appeal before I pray. I want to take this moment to make something possible. If there's a young person in this auditorium tonight, you haven't really made a commitment full blown to the Lord, and you are interested in more information on how to prepare for baptism and fully make a commitment to the Lord. If you're interested in more information on how to prepare for baptism, I'm going to ask you tonight, somehow, to make your way to the front. We want to take your information down, your name and your contact information, because we would like to contact you. We would like to pray with you. We would like to provide opportunities for you to be able to prepare for baptism. Amen? I need you young people, those of you who have that desire, if you can make your way to the front, and after the program, if you can meet us over here, we're just going to give you a little card, a blank card. You write your name and how we can contact you. Now I'm going to close with a word of prayer. I'm going to kneel. I just invite you to remain standing or seated as we close this evening with prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I don't know the needs of the young people here tonight. I don't even know what you're asking them to do, where you're leading them. I don't know what the Spirit of God has been doing in their hearts. Father, I believe that this is a serious matter. I believe that this campus needs a spiritual revival. And I believe that the Spirit of God has the power to do that, but He needs young people to start taking the stand. He needs young people to start making the step from step two to step three. I think you've made it obvious to us that you want us to progress in our experience. You want us to continue to grow, to become stronger in faith and in deeds. Father, my prayer is for these young people who have responded. The only purpose of them responding, Father, is for heaven to take note by them coming forward as they leave here this evening, that they will remember the decision that they made, that it would be something that remains in their memory as a reminder of when you spoke to them. Father, we pray that you would not allow us to forget these things, that you would record them on our hearts. You would engrave them on our minds. Be with the young men. Help them to be spiritual leaders. Help them to be real men. Amen. Not the type of men that are followers, but the type of men that are leaders. Father, I pray for the young ladies here. And the special role that you have for every female here. The critical role of influence that they all have. Father, that they would be faithful. That their love would be for you. Not for this world. We ask you, Father, that you would record these decisions in the books of heaven. Don't let us down. Don't pass us by. In the name of Jesus, we thank you and we pray. Amen.